We are again grateful for the fact that you're here this evening, and again, as was the case this morning, we have a number who are visiting with us. We want you to know how very much we appreciate your presence and the fact that you're welcome to be with us. And I would like to, this evening, spend some time in the book of Ecclesiastes. So I would like you to turn in your Old Testaments to that book, a favorite book of mine, the book of Ecclesiastes. One of the things about this particular book in the Bible is that it is often misunderstood. And usually when there are misunderstandings concerning what the book is about, what's taught in the book, what is contended for by the wise man who wrote it, it really is an indication of a very superficial examination of the text. We have, for example, individuals who are skeptics who believe that there are things in this book that contradict other passages in the Bible with regard to views about life. For example, in Ecclesiastes, the first chapter in verse 1, and that sentiment also repeated in the 12th chapter in verse 1, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The idea that life is vain, very nihilistic idea of life, no value in life at all. And of course, the Bible basically contends just the opposite of that, that there is value in living life, especially if life is lived for the Lord. So how do you in some way correlate what the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes is teaching in comparison to what's stated in other places? And again, that indicates a lack of understanding as to the theme and the thesis of the book itself. And it's very typical of those who would seek to twist the scriptures. We are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if you have an understanding of what the book of Ecclesiastes is about, then there is no contradiction at all with the Bible's view in toto and at large that there is value in life, because what the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes is talking about as he goes through the various accomplishments and things that life has to offer is life that is lived without respect to God. And so what basically the writer is doing is saying life lived without respect to God, no matter what it is that it encompasses and includes, is really of no value. There's no lasting value to it. That the purpose of man's existence on earth, and he concludes that in verses 12 and 13 of the final chapter, is to fear God and keep his commandments. That's man's all. That's the reason for his existence. That's why he's here. And it can be rightly said, in keeping with what the rest of the Bible teaches, that if a life is lived and you are not living it for God, then that life is lived in vain. Ultimately, it accomplishes nothing that is lasting. There may be a semblance, a patina of some value that is there, but in reality and substance, there is nothing that is there. In fact, the word vanity indicates something that is lacking in substance. A life without God is certainly that way. We've spent a lot of time in times past in sermons talking about that basic overview of Ecclesiastes and dealing with those meta themes that are contained in that particular book, concerning the need to live lives that are in accord with God's will and live lives that are for Him, or our purpose to serve Him. But the interesting thing about the book of Ecclesiastes, in that it is one book of the wisdom literature, is that there's a lot of wise nuggets that are contained in it. You go to the book of Proverbs, you see verse after verse with aphorisms, teachings, nuggets of wisdom that are contained throughout that book. And the same thing is true in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so what I would like to do in our lesson at this particular time is to give you just a sampling of that. Look at a few things that we can learn from the wise man, just as we would in the book of Proverbs. Some words of wisdom from the book of Ecclesiastes that would be worthy of application for us to consider as we go day by day and seek to live for Him. So the first one that I want to make note of, found in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I want you to read with me verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14, where the writer says, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. That which is has already been. That what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. Now what this establishes for us is the authority of God. That God, when He speaks by His authority, must be heeded and respected. God's word must be heard. God's word must be accepted. God's word must be respected because God said it. I want to talk about the validity of Bible teaching. The fact that the Bible is not anachronistic, but is as relevant today as it ever has been. The reason for that is because what we have been given, we have been given by inspiration. These are the words of God. What God says, what God does, lasts forever. And there is absolutely nothing that we can do to change them. His words are perfect. They are unchanging. It is not our place to add to or to take away from them. There are any number of passages which indicate the truthfulness of that sentiment found here. I'll give you another example that is commonly given in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, near the end of the book, in verses 18 and 19. The same basic sentiment expressed by the Apostle John in that place. And of course, he is specifically referring to the words of the book of this prophecy, having reference to the words that he had written in the book of Revelation. But the reason why what he says about that is so is the same reason that it is so with regard to the other scriptures that we might contemplate, not to add to or take away from the words of the book of the prophecy. One who adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. One who takes away from them, God will take away his name from the book of life. And the reason for that is because it is the word of God. And we have no right to add to it. We have no right to modify it. We have no right to take away from it. When we do so, we presume. We show arrogance and pride. We go beyond our kin, and as a result of that, we stand condemned by Him. In Matthew 15, in verse 9, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That's typical of our time. In fact, if we were to ask the question, what is the problem religiously today, the greatest problem religiously today, it is simply this. Men have substituted their own will and thinking, their own words and opinions, their own practices for that which is revealed by God. Those things that should constrain them are ignored, and they feel free and at liberty to do as they will. And there is nothing anywhere in Scripture that would indicate that man has the right or should consider himself privileged to do as he wills rather than as God tells him to do. And we have looked at many passages in the New Testament which teach that. Jude 3, contend for the faith. 2 Timothy 3, the Bible is inspired of God and perfects a man. James, the first chapter, referring to the perfect law of liberty. All of those kinds of things indicate that what we have is established, it is sufficient, it is valid, and we are not at all to change it. And men simply disregard that, and they do what they want to do. And that shows disrespect for God. So we need to be respectful of the deeds and the words of God. And a part of that respect is simply to submit, simply to obey, not to seek to change or alter them in any way. There's a second nugget of wisdom we want to make note of in the fifth chapter. And I would like to actually make note of a couple of things in the first five verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. First five verses. If you'll read with me, and we'll go back and look at a couple of things after we read the entirety of that paragraph. He says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Now, notice especially that the vow that's under consideration in the context is a vow to God. It has reference to a promise to God. It has reference in this context, the words that you say to God. And so I want you to contemplate that contextually as we look at a couple of points. The first thing is the first phrase that is found in verse 1 of the text, to walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Now understand that in the Old Covenant, the temple was considered the abode of God. It was the place where Jews went to worship. You may remember Jesus in his conversation with the woman at the well in John, the 4th chapter. She asked him about that. Is the best place to go to Jerusalem to worship where you Jews go, or to worship God on the mountain as we Samaritans do? And they were actually, I've been there to the location of this particular well where Jesus was standing with the woman, and it is literally in the shadow of the mountain where the Samaritans worship God. So she could say, do you go all the way to Jerusalem, or what about this mountain right here? And his answer was, when you worship, you don't know. You worship in ignorance, because what you are doing is without God's instruction. God never said to worship him on that mountain. That was a tradition of the Samaritans. It was not part of his revealed will. But God had revealed to the Jew that they go to Jerusalem, that they go to the temple, that they go to him and worship him there. So I want you to contemplate that. Consider that as we say, when you go to the house of God, to walk prudently. The idea is when you go to the house of God, recognizing that you are going to be in the presence of God. Now the application is obvious, because in that same conversation Jesus had in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, he said that the time is coming when the location, the physical location, will be of no consequence. That God is spirit, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But the application in that text, though it says the location is not significant, he says that the worship is. In other words, what is significant, wherever it is that we gather together, that we worship God in spirit. And this principle that is applied here, when you go to the house of God to go prudently, as it is applied to our responsibility in our Christian lives, is that when you come to worship God, that there should be prudence that is exercised as a part of being in the presence of God, as a part of the worship that you offer. Now again, the context here has reference to the words that are used. And I want you to notice what he says in the second part of that verse. He says, when you draw near for the purpose of hearing, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. Well, what's the sacrifice of fools? You look at this verse, and there's not an explicit designation of what a sacrifice of fools is, but it is something that is obvious because it is contrasted with the hearing. And then in the rest of the text, it's talking about making promises to God that you don't fulfill. When you come for the purpose of worshiping God, understand this. You're coming to the presence of God. It is a reason to be grave, sober, respectful, and reverent, and to be sure that whatever it is that you are doing seriously. That there is nothing that is done half-heartedly, haphazardly, rashly, as you seek to worship God. Any individual who ever tells you that when you go and worship God, that God doesn't care how you do it, they don't understand the principle that is contained here. Not only has God established how it is that He wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth, but God has made it very clear to us how important an activity it is, and how reverent and how careful and how sober we need to be as we come to Him in worship. Those unthinking things that we do in the midst of worship, as our mind wanders about the affairs of life, as we pass notes when we're young, as we tell little funny stories in the ears of our spouse, as we ignore what the preacher is saying or not thinking carefully about the words that we sing, all of these things indicate an attitude that is inappropriate for any individual who is in the presence of the Almighty in heaven. This is not a common thing. It is a sanctified thing. The commonality of it is in the minds of men because it is something we do regularly. Understand this. Regularity does not equate to commonality. Please understand the importance of what it is that we do on the Lord's Day. In the morning, on the Lord's Day in the evening, and any other time we come together to worship God. Now we understand this idea of special events. We understand that if we have the opportunity to be in the presence of VIPs, very important persons, or to be at very important gatherings, and we recognize the gravity of weddings and the gravity of funerals and the gravity let's say civil meetings of import and those kinds of things, that it's at those times that we need to be careful, those times that we need to pay attention, those times where we need to focus, those times where we need to be respectful. And that is every time that you're in the presence of God, no matter what it might be. And I think this passage indicates it very clearly by making that application with regard to words. Now, we would not limit it to words in regard to the respectful, reverential attitude we should have when we worship God. When we determine to come together for the purpose of worshiping, as we did this evening, and as we are engaged in our period of assembly this evening, we should come to services with our minds prepared for that. There are things, actually, that we can do. It's not a beneficial thing to come to worship God with an unsettled mind. That as the members begin the song service, that your mind is besieged by the thoughts of the day or difficulties that have perhaps taken place earlier. And that it's not easy for you to focus upon the task at hand because of those outward concerns and considerations. Now, how do you deal with that? How do you handle that? Well, you set aside time for that purpose. If you are in a circumstance or situation where such difficulties have troubled you, then take time to pray. Take time to meditate. Take time to prepare. I think one of the just ancillary but nevertheless important benefits of having the announcements prior to the beginning of our worship is that it allows individuals to sit down and to order their mind, to collect their thoughts, to quiet themselves, so that when that first prayer is offered, you are ready to enter into that service, and you can rightly, scripturally, appropriately, at the end of that prayer, offer your amen to the sentiments that were expressed. And so that idea of quieting the mind, people talk about your services, they're too quiet, there's no emotion, there's no joy. How do you know what's in my heart? Yes, it's a quiet, it's an orderly service that we enter into. But it is one that is heartfelt, or should be. It is one that is in the proper spirit, or it should be. And if it is not, if there is something that is amiss, it's something that needs to be dealt with before you meet again. Come early enough. Be quiet. Dress appropriately. Do nothing to bring attention to yourselves and to distract or detract from the worship that is going to be offered. Men, especially if you are going to participate in a leadership role in the service, understand your purpose is to lead the brethren in worship to God. And nothing that you do with regard to what you say should ever be designed to bring attention to yourself or to take people's attention away from the task at hand, which is to worship God and to give Him the glory. And so it's important to consider these things. Now, with that in mind, continuing on in verses 2 and 3, let's for a few moments talk about the words themselves. As he talks about giving the sacrifice of fools, he's talking about being rash with your mouth. Can you imagine individuals that come to God and they're ready to tell God what? Well, when you talk about communicating with God commonly, if it's something that you're wanting to let God know, it either comes in one of two areas. I need help, or God, this is what I promise to do. And I think the rashness here has to do with individuals who are willing at the drop of a hat to make grandiose promises and to put themselves out there as being willing in their service to the Lord, but have not counted the cost and have not considered who it is to whom you make the promise. You stand before the Almighty God of heaven and you're telling Him that you're going to do something. God, I'm going to study my Bible diligently. God, I'm going to read my Bible every day. God, I'm going to consistently offer prayers to you. God, I'm going to go out and I'm going to evangelize the world. What promises have you made, and how diligent have you been in fulfilling the vows that you made to God? Now read again the verses 2 and 3. Do not be rash with your mouth. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. Are we saying then that we ought not to make God promises, that we ought not promise things to God? No, we're not saying that at all. We're saying to make sure that you are willing to fulfill the vows of the promises that you make to God before you let your mouth utter hastily those words. Consider how God considers an individual. He says, verse 3, latter part, a fool's voice is known by his many words. Do not delay to pay that vow, for he has no pleasure in fools. And it is foolish. It's foolish to run willy-nilly around everywhere promising to people things that you never intend to fulfill or are not able to do, or without fully considering that they will then be depending upon you to keep your word. And so you offer your word, you go your way without thinking again of it, and they are disappointed. And it certainly is a sad thing to disappoint men in this regard, but it certainly is a more sad thing and a foolish thing to disappoint God with regard to any promises that you may pay to Him. Continuing on, let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Another nugget of wisdom, favorite of mine. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. A good name, he says here, is better than precious ointment. The day of death than the day of one's birth. Now I want you to think about this as the contrast is given. Is the day of one's birth a good day? It's the one we celebrate, certainly. We celebrate our birthdays, do we not? And after we go beyond the grave, after we have passed from this life, and the day of our death comes along, it is certainly remembered. It is not celebrated. It is not considered a positive thing. Certainly not a pleasant thing, but of value, certainly. The day of one's death, better than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Why in the world would that be so? It is so. This is the point. That's the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Where are the lessons learned? The life lessons that are so important to build our character, to change us, to make us stronger. Not in the jokes that are told. And you have foolish people that go through the entirety of their lives unconcerned with the weightier things of life, that go through their lives laughing with revelry and happiness and fun, and learn nothing and develop no character. But you learn lessons and you're strengthened by those difficult things in life. And that's why he says in regard to the house of mourning, with regard to sorrow, with regard to a sad countenance, that in those things there is growth, there is strength that comes as a result of that. And so we affirm that there is indeed lessons that are learned, better lessons, stronger, more important lessons that are learned during the difficult times of our lives. As far as application, think about that, parents, with regard to the attempts that you might make to shelter your children. I was reading an article just today concerning a woman who had Child Protective Services in Austin, Texas, called on her because her six-year-old son was playing outside by himself. And what happened was, there was an eight-year-old daughter and a six-year-old son that were playing outside just about 50 yards away from the window of the house where the mother was sitting watching over them. And the little girl came home, went inside the house, and the little boy was still playing out there. It wasn't near a busy street. It wasn't where he was in any danger at all. But the neighbor grabbed hold of the little boy and marched him up to the porch. and said he was out here alone. And said the mother, she didn't make an issue of it, but she took the child in the house. But then the next day, the police came. And the day after that, she got a phone call from Child Protective Services, and they came and they interviewed her, and they interviewed the children separately to see what was going on in this house. And the point that she made in writing this article about this circumstance was not so much, how I've been mistreated, but isn't it sad that we're so protective of our children that they're not allowed to grow, they're not allowed to become independent. And she encouraged others to be like her and let their kids play outside like they used to. And I think sometimes that parents can get that way. Now, I'm not advocating you be neglectful of your kids by any means, and the point is not to make them let them play outside. The point is when you shelter a child so that nothing bad ever happens, that they aren't aware of those things, that conflict is something that they are sheltered from, then they're sheltered from growth as well. And those things are beneficial. And they need to be recognized as beneficial. Growth in character comes not only to the young, but to all of us when we go through trial and tribulation in life. James 1:12, the writer James said, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Allow your children, spur your children on to growth and to strengthening their character. Allow when that conflict comes in your life, yourself to be proved by the long suffering and the patience as you endure those things, so that you will indeed show yourself worthy in the end. A couple more that we want to come over very quickly as we continue on, and then we'll draw the lesson to a close. Ecclesiastes 8:2. I want you to look at that. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 2. Won't take the time to read Romans 13. That's the passage that we often go to as we discuss the relationship that we have to the governing authorities. Now, at this particular time, he's referred to as the king, because the king's in charge. But I want you to notice a very similar statement that is made here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Look at verses 1 and 2 of the text. It said, "Who is like a wise man who knows the interpretation of a thing?" I'm still in verse 1. Start with verse 2. He said, "I say, keep the king's commandment. For the sake of your oath to God, do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say to him, 'What are you doing?' He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. A wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment, because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. He does not know what will happen. Who can tell him when it will occur?" As you go on through this, you're talking about things that happen to us, and the need for wisdom and discernment with regard to acknowledge power and authority and circumstances and how you're to conduct yourself in that regard. Now, in application to the king, understand this. The king's in control. The king's in power. And as he indicates in verse 2 of the text, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Understand that you have a responsibility to obey the governing authorities, the civil authorities, the law of the land, as a result of the relationship that you sustain with God. In other words, when you obey them, you are fulfilling a promise to God that you will. And we don't have the right to break our promises. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul indicates that those authorities are appointed by God to execute wrath upon the evildoer. And if you do good, you will have nothing to fear from them. Same thing being said here. King's going to do whatever it is that he wants to do. He's in power. He's in control. You can't fight against the king. If you think that you're going to be able to go out there and you're going to be able to break the king's commandments, you're going to be able to break the laws of the land, you're going to get away with it, that it's going to be okay, you're mistaken, because he's in power. You run the red light, you get the ticket. You don't pay your taxes, you get paid penalties. If you rob a liquor store, you go to jail. That's the way it works, because of the laws of the land. You need to recognize that. But there are two things here. Practically, recognize that if you kick against the goads, as a result of it, there are consequences to such misbehavior, to such disobedience. But secondly, you've promised God, as a part of the contract that you have, the agreement that you have as a child of God, to obey the civil authorities. And that same principle is being preached and taught by the wise man here in this particular text. Concerning those civil authorities, you might note in verse 10 and 11, when he talks about such wickedness, he said, I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city, and where they had so done. This is vanity. There's no lasting fame. You know, there's going to be a day when Jesse James is no longer remembered. As time passes and progresses, no infamy that is worth the dangers and the consequences of evil doing. But also notice in verse 11, because the sentence against the evil work is not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And that indicates the importance in our legal system to punish criminals quickly, guaranteeing the rights of criminals to the extent they're in our nation today, with the judicial system as broken as it seems to be in so many cases, then they're taking away the rights of the civil, those who are lawful, those who are doing as they should, and making life difficult for each of us. Final point, Ecclesiastes 12. I want to specify this one with regard to the young people in the congregation. The principle, I think, is universally applied, but the words are specifically given to the young. Remember now your Creator. That's why I said you can apply them to all of us. Now's the time that we're supposed to be remembering God. And by remembering God, we indicate from that is remember your responsibilities. Remember your relationship. Remember your vows, your promises. Have God at the top of your mind and focus on that. So it has reference to how you're supposed to live your life. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come. So think about that very carefully. Remember your Creator now while you are young. And the word there, difficult, as is translated in verse 1 of chapter 12, before the difficult days come, is one that is indicative of evil. And so there is a warning that is here. And that is, you need to be sure and obey God now before evil comes into your life. And there is an indication from that, by remembering God now while you're young, you can avoid the evil that will come into your life. Now, that's not entirely so, certainly. But there is a sense in which this is referring to consequence with regard to the sins that you commit. And isn't it true that there are many consequences with regard to our sins? With regard to the excesses and the lust of the flesh, it is often the case that that leads to dissolution with regard to the body. Drunkenness leads to alcoholism. Drug abuse can lead to overdose. Drinking and driving can lead to an individual being harmed or perhaps killed, and change and alter an individual's course of life. It can cause your own destruction. When we talk about the lust of the eyes, that can lead to dissolution as well. As an individual who lusts after a woman in his heart, then as opportunity is supplied, has an affair. Or sexual activity, which leads to either disease or unwanted pregnancies or changes in circumstances in life. The pride of life can often lead individuals to backbite, to gossip, to seek to exalt themselves over others, to act in dishonest and deceitful and perhaps unlawful ways to gain ascendancy and gain an advantage, and leads to consequences in life. Sin leads to consequence. Sin is destructive. And how many times do we hear about individuals who they come to us later in life after the mistakes have been made, and when we tell them what they must do, what repentance constitutes, the changes that they must make in their life, what it's going to necessitate for them in order to be pleasing to God, they go away sorrowful because of the entanglements of life. And they think to themselves, wrongly, but understandably so, it's too late for me. They despair. Are you telling me that I'll have to make these changes? Are you telling me that these are the consequences? Sexual immorality is a big example of this. We all often have this with regard to our teaching concerning God's law on marriage. Individuals who they marry when they're young without really any thought about the consequences of marriage, that it is a lifetime commitment in the eyes of God, that God hates divorce, and that Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 indicated clearly that you have no right to divorce. And that if you divorce and marry another, you commit adultery. And so they divorce and they marry and they divorce and they marry and they divorce and they marry. And the one that they are married with, they come to church and say, okay, now we're ready to start living for God. And so the preacher says, or the elder says, or the one that is counseling with them and seeking to teach them says, in order for you to be pleasing to God, you must repent of your adultery. What does that mean? Well, what that means is that you have to stop committing the adultery. Do you mean I cannot have this wife? That's what repentance means. Oh, I can't do that. God surely would not want me to leave my wife, to stop this relationship. Surely not. God wants you to stop sinning that your soul might be saved. God wanted you to obey Him early when you were young, before such consequences makes living for Him so difficult, to where individuals would rather choose happiness on this earth than eternity in His presence, as so many choose to do every day. Because they did not heed the advice that is found in Ecclesiastes 12. Now, young people, you think about that. The next time you are tempted to go with your friends and do something that is immoral, unrighteous, ungodly, unlawful, think of the consequences and what it might cost you. And how difficult it might be in the future to turn to God and say, God, I'm ready now to begin serving You. Because the consequences may be great. And the way to avoid that is serving now. And that's the lesson for the young people that's found there in chapter 12. And the text continues all the way down through verse 8 of the text. But the premise is stated there clearly in verse 1. Okay, those are all the ones that I prepared for tonight. There are many others that are contained in the text. And I recognize that it was kind of a hodgepodge of thoughts. But I hope that they have been helpful to you. And perhaps some lessons have been learned as to how to be living more wisely, more circumspectly as you live for the Lord in our day and time. There's certainly a great deal of wisdom to be found in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who is here this evening, who may not have yet become a child of God. Don't know your heart. It is our hope and our prayer that something that is said this evening or something that has happened in your life has caused you to think about the fact that today is the accepted day for salvation. It is your desire to begin serving Him at this point in time. If that is the case, repent of your sins, confess Christ is the Son of the living God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. And He has given the promise that He will raise you up to walk in newness of life. And that's the offer that we give to you. The invitation is extended. If we can help you, assist you in any way, or any other of our number, in any way, spiritual nature, we offer ourselves and ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.